Well, let's pray before we begin our study of God's Word. We do ask, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us as we have sung. Speak to us through this book that you have given to us, this passage from Matthew's Gospel that you have preserved for us. Help us, Lord, to comprehend, to understand, and to put into practice the things that we learn here today. Lord, not just so that we would have better lives, but so that Jesus would be glorified in our lives, so that people would be brought the message of salvation, that sinners would be converted, that saints would be edified, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning. Last week, if you recall, we saw how our words reveal what is in the heart. And that's the topic of our Bible study in the next hour, by the way. We also saw how the desire for signs, Jesus said, was an evil thing, and how the Pharisees and those like them were in grave danger of judgment because they didn't repent and believe. And this morning, we come to the last eight verses of chapter 12. The title of the message today is The Closest Relationship. It's on page 824. If you've got one of our church Bibles, and by the way, this is a logical breaking point in Matthew's Gospel, and I'm thinking about diverting out of Matthew again just for a little while and looking at either a very short epistle in the New Testament or perhaps go through part of an Old Testament book, I'm not sure. But for today, Matthew 12, verses 43 through 50. Jesus said, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it does, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, there's two sections in our text this morning. The first shows the danger of religion without true regeneration. There are verses 43 to 45. And then we see the danger of religion without true righteousness. There in verses 46 to 50. So let's look at it together, starting back there in verse 43. It says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." Well, these three verses here may seem a bit perplexing at first, but Jesus didn't say them to confuse, but to instruct. This is a story, a picture of a man who cleaned up his life. Not just a little bit, but a lot. This is about the worst situation that a person can be in, that is being demonized. When that happens, the person is usually heavily involved in sin, often outwardly so, sometimes with physical manifestations and some sort of disease, as we've seen in past passages. But somehow, in this story, and there could have been several reasons, and I'll give three of them, but somehow, this man managed to get his life cleaned up. Well, how might this demon leave? Well, one, the demon might leave of its own accord. Its work could be done, or bored. He could be bored or whatever. I don't know. That demon could have been removed by the power of God, as we have seen in Matthew's Gospel several times already. And third, it could be because the man has truly instituted a change in his own life, because of a human love of his family, or self-preservation, or the need to keep employment, or whatever the case may be. You know, people can and do clean up their act sometimes, and sometimes it even lasts. And when that happens, the influence of a demonic spirit is no longer heeded, and so it might just leave. Verse 43 is a man-made reformation, an effective self-help recuperation. It is a successful 12-step recovery, if you will. It is man's best effort and man's best result. Outwardly, most people would be thrilled with such an accomplishment. And we hear stories like that sometimes. You know, a person gets himself in trouble in one way or another, doing something that's harmful to himself or to others, but he gets help and he gets his life turned around. And by no means do I mean to suggest that all such sin like that has demonic influence. Men are quite capable of sinning terribly all on their own. But in cases where a demon was involved, it goes off here in the story and it finds something else to do. And when it finds nothing, it might do, as we see in verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, put in order. And it goes along, and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They go and live there. The last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Well, the demon's previous victim is still available. So the evil spirit goes back, and it takes evil fiends with him. And this is related to verse 30 from 2 weeks ago, when Jesus said that he who is not with me is against me. The person who is moral, but without Christ, isn't on a God's side, if you will. The man who has cleaned up his act, but not repented and trusted in Jesus alone, is in some ways worse off than the outward sinner. We don't think of it like that, but that's what it is. And why is that? Because the guy that's reformed himself thinks that he is clean. He thinks he has reformed himself. He thinks he has his sin issue under control, and therefore he's not in need of regeneration and forgiveness. This is simply moralism. You may recall the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Christian on his journey? He's diverted by Mr. Worldly Wise Man into seeking deliverance from his burden through the law, supposedly with the help of, remember, Mr. Legality and his son Civility, who lived in the village of Morality. This is a false righteousness gained by outward conformity. But as Christian soon discovered, it wouldn't relieve him of his burden of sin. And this is the common religious view of our day. People, they have the encouragement of the self-esteem movement, which has done an incalculable amount of damage, by the way. People overestimate and overemphasize their own goodness. They're quite certain that it'll wipe out whatever bad things they may have done, which of course are always in the past. Now we need to understand that morals are good. I mean, that they're essential. God's view of morality must be understood and followed, but it isn't to earn salvation. It is because of salvation. So this picture that Jesus painted is one of spiritual or moral reform, but without the radical change of true conversion. The person described in these verses has gotten the rotten stuff out, but he was still absolutely empty because God wasn't there. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this man didn't have the presence of the Lord in his life. Jesus said this sort of a person was a candidate for more and worse demons. Now, what could that mean? Well, as an example, a person like this could slip back into drunkenness or drug use or whatever it was he was involved in a way that's worse than before. But I suspect that most of the time, this sort of person is more apt to fall into things that are even more damaging. And by that, I mean he is susceptible to things that are consistent with moralism, such as false religious systems and false philosophical systems. You know, a demon that encourages drunkenness is bad enough. One that causes blindness is worse. But worse than all that are the seducing evil spirits that lead men to damning lies. Now, demons don't have to make someone convulse and look half dead. They are quite capable of a clean life on the outside, of helping a person be respectable, even with an outward morality. if their highest goal, if the highest goal of the demonic realm is to hurt God and God's message, and secondarily to send men to hell, one great way to do that is to promote false religion. And remember, according to 2 Corinthians 11, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And he wants to be seen more than anything else as being God. And so much of his effort in this world is related to false religion. Now, Paul wrote about this, warning Timothy from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first three verses say this: "But the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared on their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Evil spirits encourage false messages, doctrines that lead people away from God. All false religion ultimately is the worship of idols. It is demonic spirits impersonating God. This has been going on for a long time, and it shouldn't surprise us. There in those three verses of 1 Timothy 4, two things are mentioned specifically, though Paul isn't limiting it to just these two things. They're just examples. First, there's forbidding marriage. Now, we don't see that very often. It doesn't happen very often, but it's sure prevalent in one religious system. Remember, Roman priests cannot be married. But that's not found in Scripture, and everybody knows that Peter, who they modeled their system on, Peter had a wife. This form of forbidding marriage leads to all sorts of temptations for these men, and the results make the news regularly. And this is a demonic doctrine, forbidding marriage. The other thing mentioned there in that text is food. And different people in our society advocate abstaining from certain things for one reason or another. Now, 1 Timothy 4 is not talking about dieting, but eliminating certain things from the diet for religious reasons, whether it be adherence to a kosher diet or being vegetarian or whatever the case may be. We need to understand that Christian message does not advocate a certain type of diet, only that we enjoy what God has given and offer Him thanks for it. So, back to our text in verses 44 and 45, a person like this, in these two verses, having been cleaned up, continues his pursuit of living a right life, not by knowing the true and living God, but he pursues it in his own way. He follows in the footsteps of those that pretend to lead men on righteous paths, but in reality are darkness and death. They may work hard to stay clean from whatever it was they used to do. They may work hard to try to earn the favor of God, but they're far from him, having devised their own man-made methods. Jesus said that his generation was like that. And the Pharisees, of course, were included in this. Their man-made external righteousness made them prone to demonic influence. And they were worse off than the town drunk or the local prostitute because they had the illusion of being right with God. The picture of a house swept clean is that of a man cleaning up his act. But outer reformation is never enough. It must begin with inner transformation. And the same idea applies to the Christian life, by the way, in the area of sanctification. You can't just stop doing what is wrong. You have to replace it with what is right. In biblical counseling, the principle is called put off, put on. It's based on Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, reading from the ESV. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So discard what is bad, yes, and replace it with what is good. Don't just cast off bad habits, but cultivate that which is godly and holy instead. Don't just not sin, but instead do what Christ has commanded. And now we move on to the second part of our text today, starting there in verse 46. while he was still speaking, remember Jesus was continually teaching, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, if you think back over the last chapter, Christ has been doing a lot of teaching, and there was increased opposition. Here in verse 46, we see that Jesus' family was against him as well. They misunderstood him and opposed him. In John 7:15, it says they didn't believe in him. Mark chapter 3 gives us more details of this incident. It says that his family thought that he had lost it. More specifically, in Mark 3:21, it says, when his own people, his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Your translation may say that the family said, he is out of his mind, or even, he's mad. Mark's account is the same thing as here in Matthew 12. Matthew just doesn't give us this detail. Christ's family thought that Jesus was crazy. Really? Remember, Jesus had just claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. He had claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. He had given the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, a scathing rebuke. And he said the world was divided between people that were for him and those that weren't. This is radical stuff. One can understand why people might have thought that Jesus was crazy. And that's exactly what at least some of his family members thought. Maybe he even caused them some embarrassment or something. And then look at the end of verse 46. It shows a picture. They stood outside, it says. They weren't going to get too close so as to identify with him. And then verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Well, Christ's family had made their wishes known. They sent a messenger. They didn't go to Jesus, but wanted him to come to them. And if he would have come, they would have at least tried to drag him home. You know, family was important to the Jews, as it should have been. Parents were honored, or at least most of the time. Brothers were close, hopefully. And these were half-brothers, of course, technically, but they were raised by the same two parents, and so they were, for all intents and purposes, simply brothers. And we learn a few things from this verse. First, Joseph had almost certainly died by this time. Joseph isn't mentioned in the Bible past Jesus being 12 years old. But before Joseph died, he and his wife Mary were blessed with at least five other children. Christ's brothers are named in other passages, and we know that he had at least two sisters who are never named. The perpetual virginity of Mary is a fable. It is a myth. It's one to be rejected. She and Joseph were properly married, and part of that relationship was physical, not as an option, but as a command by God. And as is normal, they had other children, and some of them are here in verse 47. We can assume their intentions were at least mostly noble, I think. We don't know for sure, but they were probably wanting to do what is right. They were concerned that the eldest among them had gone off the deep end. It must have been very strange growing up with an older brother that never sinned. Maybe they were offended by his holy life. But the things that Jesus had been saying were too much for them to handle. And since they did not yet believe in him, they simply didn't understand. And so they sent for Jesus so they could talk some sense into him and stop him from further trouble. But as he so often did, Jesus responded in a way that was unexpected. There in verse 48, Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, when a guy says, who is my mother, and that sort of thing, I'm sure it only added to his family's concern. Maybe they felt humiliated or disgraced. We don't know. But that wasn't what Jesus had intended. Jesus was speaking here of a new relationship. This is a new family. Now, it does not eradicate the old one. I mean, of all the people on earth, we as Christians should be people who hold in high esteem a family, a man and his wife, and if God blesses, children. You know, new definitions of the family are not acceptable because God has said in his word what a family is. New definitions of marriage are not acceptable because not because we hate people, but because as the Creator, God has a right to define such things. And the Bible is extremely clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for life. Making anything else the norm or the standard is an attempt to overrule God. You know, so-called gay marriage is quickly becoming the law of the land, and frankly, the pagans can do as they please, but that doesn't change reality. The standards are still the same. Now, man ignores God's standard as he tries to change God's standards, and sometimes he just simply openly rebels against God's standard, but God's standard remains. Holiness is not a moving target. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong. And so we subscribe to the definition of marriage as a traditional marriage, not just because it is merely traditional, but because it is God's definition of a marriage. And as families, as God has defined them, are critical. Our nation is headed down a steep and slippery slope toward further and more severe judgment. When we discard God's commands, we do so, and when we do as we please, we're just begging for God's chastisement. And like many nations that have gone before us have experienced, it very well can, I would say is, and will continue to happen here. And let's not be surprised as that happens. But in this text, Jesus is not wiping away the idea of regular families. Far from it. The fifth commandment, as we know, is to honor your father and your mother. That's dad and the mom, those two people that brought you into this world, or those who adopted you into their family. This commandment was not rescinded, but rather it was repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. It still applies. But dad and mom are not the ultimate ones that we are to honor. Jesus was clear, as we have seen in the past, that our relationship to Him must come first, above all others. We must love and honor God first and foremost, and only then do others come in second place. If there's a conflict, Jesus must have the preeminence. I've seen, and maybe you have as well, where a person who names the name of Christ is more committed to their own family than they are to Jesus. And this is backwards. They won't do what is needed. For instance, they won't do what the Bible commands about a wayward child, as an example. They put the other person in a higher place than Jesus, though of course they wouldn't admit that that's what they're doing. And as critical as the traditional family is, it is not the highest level of relationship that exists. Even more valuable than being a part of a human family is being a part of the family of God. More important than dad and mom and brother and sister is a right relationship with God. Temporal human familyships, human family relationships are vital, but eternally being in the kingdom of the Son is absolutely essential. This new family that Jesus spoke of is at a higher plane, if you will. It is the only one that eternally matters. There's an intimacy in the Christian brotherhood that is even deeper than that of a person and his mother, a person and his siblings. There's a bond greater than the bond of blood, and that is the bond between blood-bought Christians. The church is a family. It doesn't replace husbands and wives, sons or daughters, brothers and sisters. I mean, some cults err greatly in this way where so-called spiritual bonds allow for unholy things that are only legitimate within God's definition of marriage. And it always seems to be the leaders of those cults, by the way, who take all the privileges away from the others. See, a spiritual family doesn't replace the normal physical human family, but a spiritual family is a real family. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of the family of God. You know, in heaven, Jesus said there is no marriage. Our spouse on earth will not be our spouse for eternity. I'm confident that he or she will be a very special friend in heaven, but marriage dissolves at death. But a brother or sister in Christ will remain so for the countless ages of eternity. Our relationship to Christ and to his followers isn't just for this life, but forever. There's a closeness with Christians, real Christians, that transcends culture and custom and language. There is a bond in Jesus that exists even with people that are very different than we are. And even more than that, the redeemed person, the one who has been born again by faith alone in Christ alone, has a changed relationship with Jesus. He has been moved out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. Here in these verses, Jesus says that those people, that's us, dear saints, are related to Christ in a real way, in a very close way. And in John 15, Jesus calls us His friends. You know, some people in our world, maybe you know somebody, I don't know, maybe some people in our world, they get a lot of mileage out of being related to someone important, or by being the friend of someone someone that has influence. Some people dream about having a powerful and rich uncle or a famous friend. Do you know who we are related to? Do you know who we have as a friend? Now, those aren't our only relationships to Jesus. We're still also His slaves, His followers, His children, His sheep, His servants, and all that. But right there in verse 50, we are His close relatives. And in John, His friends. And in Romans 8, we are joint heirs with Him. What do you think about all that? I mean, who needs a rich uncle or a powerful friend if you've got Jesus? But we must understand who is blessed like this. At the beginning of verse 50, Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father qualifies." Well, what's that? I mean, is that teaching some sort of a works-based salvation? Well, no, it's not a works righteousness that we earn. What is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus was clear in John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." God's will is that men believe in His only begotten Son, Jesus. Then Jesus continued in John 6, jumping down to verse 39, says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 44, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The will of the Father is that you believe in the Son, and in doing you will have eternal life, and you will experience the resurrection unto everlasting joy. That is the Father's will. And yes, it results in outward works. That results in love for Christ and obedience to Him, but it is based solely on faith in Jesus. It is trusting Christ alone for your eternal destiny. It is going to Him to take away your burden of sin. They, Jesus said, are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and for all of eternity. And that's the end of our text for this morning. We don't get to read about the reaction of the family members of Jesus at that time. Just guessing, they were probably more frustrated and concerned than when they came. But the lessons of our passage are clear. First, mere morality does not save. Self-reformation doesn't make you right with God. Your own efforts at cleaning up your act won't earn you a place in heaven. Outward cleansing does nothing if it didn't begin with an inward change of heart. In fact, the mere outward and man-made righteousness is one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel because the person thinks he is okay the way he is. Moralism has condemned countless souls to hell because it caused them to not seek the righteousness of Christ. Goodness, by human standards, is a barrier to seeing one's sinful self. And as Jesus repeatedly said, to paraphrase him, it is only sinners that can be saved. You can't just put off nasty stuff in your life. It needs to be replaced with that which is good. The first step of that must be trusting in Christ alone for salvation from sin. And the second lesson from our passage is that we can and should be thankful for the families that God has given. But more important than that is being in the family of God. And that is done in one way, and only one way. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. There are no other paths to heaven, but by faith in Christ, you'll be made right with God, and you'll have a close relationship with Jesus and with all who are His. These are radical claims by the Savior, even as His previous claims have been. But He spoke the truth, for He cannot lie. We are wise to hear and to heed His words, for in them is salvation and eternal life. Let's pray. Thank You, O Lord, for the text of the latter part of Matthew 12. Thank You for the warnings that You've given in love, the warnings about self-reformation instead of inward transformation that's done by You. And Lord, we see people all around us that have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They've reformed themselves. They've gone through the program. They've cleaned up their lives, and they think they're good. All that nasty stuff was in the past, and they think that they're now acceptable to God. But in fact, they've never turned from sin and trusted in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be those who help people to see the need for salvation, their own personal need because of their own personal sin. Help us, Lord, to share with them salvation is available. Even though we've broken God's law, there is grace, there is a gospel message to be clung to. Then we also ask, Lord, You'd help us to remember that even though You've blessed us with family members whom we love as we ought, that there's a higher love, a closer relationship that is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we're not only servants and slaves, but we're also friends, brothers, joint heirs, that we have a relationship, as many often say, a personal relationship with Jesus. That is indeed the case when we've been born again, been made part of His family, His kingdom, that we're His brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to walk like that. Help us, Lord, to remember that relationship as the first and foremost relationship in our lives. Help us, Lord, to love You as we ought. And then, secondly, to love those around us. Love our neighbors, even as ourselves. Help us, Lord, to remember the order of the commandments. Loving God first, loving others second. Thank You, Lord, for the great love that You have given to us. Help us, Lord, to love You, to obey You, to love Your people as You have ordained. Lord, as we go our separate ways here in a little while, help us, Lord, to remember this text from Matthew 12, that we might walk in it and bring glory to our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.